Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We have read the fourth chapter in order to get more context, and we'll read a portion of the fifth chapter as we continue in a series of messages that arises out of our observance of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dordrecht, which took place from November 13th, 16, 18, through May the 9th, 1619, 153 sessions with God-fearing scholars from 8 European countries as they wrestled with a series of objections that had been raised by students that had studied for the ministry under a man named Arminius. And those 5 objections were to truths taught in the Belgic Confession, which was a statement of faith adopted by the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. And as those men wrestled with those questions and searched the scriptures, they ultimately produced what we refer to as the Canons of Dort. If you do not have a copy of them, I believe there are still copies in the foyer, in the hallway, in the literature rack, and we encourage you to take one and thoughtfully study through it, read through it from time to time. Those objections to the truths produced that defense of the truth, and we celebrate the 400th anniversary of that reaffirmation of the great truths of historic Christianity. These were the truths that were embraced by the pilgrims who sailed the Atlantic courageously to land in a new land, unknown in many respects. These were the truths which defined the doctrine and the teaching and the living of the Puritans, who have been greatly maligned in 20th and 21st century public life and media. And yet the Puritans, though there were some eccentrics among them, were a sound and God-fearing band of expositors of the Word of God, the truth of the Scripture. These are the truths that were the very core and heart of the Great Awakening, which we read of in history, which came to this country in the late 1700s, the preaching of George Whitefield and of Jonathan Edwards was an evangelistic exposition of these truths and the implications of these truths. Against such preaching and truth, movements began to arise in the mid to late 1800s, and the 20th century, the 1900s, is virtually dominated in evangelicalism by those teachings which the opponents brought and to which the believers in the 1600s responded with the Synod of Dort. And so on Sunday mornings, I'm endeavoring to deal with each of those truths that is expounded in the Canons of Dort. And on Sunday evening, deal with a few of the passages of Scripture that the opponents to those truths seize upon in an effort to dislodge that truth. And one of the passages is the one we look at here this evening, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in verse 14 we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead." And how many times in my own wrestling against the truths which I see now so clearly in Scripture, it was to this text I would resort. One died for all. But I trust tonight we will see it in its context and in the meaning that it has. And so follow as I read aloud continuing our reading at verse 1 of chapter 5 and read through the 19th verse. This is the word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. May God bless this public reading of his holy and inerrant word. In that statement of verse number 14, if one died for all, then we're all dead, we have what may be the most succinct statement of the gospel to be found in all of Scripture. One died for all, and that in itself is the death of all of those for whom he died. We'll deal a little more with that as time goes on this evening, but recognizing the larger context of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing something of a defense for his own labors in ministry. False teachers and distractors and wannabe rivals had entered the picture and were sowing all manner of error, false teaching, defamatory teaching concerning Paul and his colleagues. They were being accused of deception, of misleading, of self-service. And so it becomes evident as one reads through 2 Corinthians that Paul is pushing back against this kind of distraction from the ministry. Consider these verses with regard to his affirming the integrity of his ministry. Chapter 1, verse number 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." This doesn't sound like someone who is self-serving, does it? He's presenting a defense. Chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sobriety, is sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He was very serious and sober about the matter of the message that he was preaching. It was not simply a vehicle upon which he would ride to some notability or power over the people. It was a possession that he treasured and that he was going to be very careful and safe with. Chapter 3 and verse number 12, he writes, "Seeing then that we have this hope, such hope, we use great plainness of speech." There was nothing crafty or cunning or deceptive in what he was doing. There was a very great plainness and forthrightness in speaking. And the same continues in chapter 4, where he begins by saying, "Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And again in verse number 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." He also included in this defense a list or reference, many references, to what he and the apostles were enduring as they went forth with the message that they were delivering to them. Again in chapter 1, at verse number 8 and 9, he says, verse 9, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." And in the fourth chapter, at verse 7, he writes, "We have this treasure." You notice how he values the message, the calling, "this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Now, you put these things together, and it does not sound like someone who is deceitfully and craftily handling a message in order to get some greater advantage. No, it's clear this is one who is bearing forth a message, the result of which is much suffering, from which he refuses to draw back. He will not be derailed in his purposes, though there be many, many hardships. And in other passages, he speaks in even greater deal concerning those hardships. Now, in that setting, the question might well be asked, why then do you continue? Why are you persevering in spite of all of these things? And it would appear that is the question Paul is answering as we read the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so as we look at that passage, what I see for this evening is five reasons why the Apostle Paul continues and perseveres in the suffering and deprivation and rejection and shaming that he endures, which will be ultimately martyrdom. And as we consider his answer as to why he endures these things, do we not see in these answers why we ought to persevere? Why we ought to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Now, the five responses Paul makes. The first one, simply put, is he continues and perseveres because of the benefits that come to God's people by hearing the truth. There are great benefits for the people of God, not the least among them being hearing the effectual gospel call, which ensures that they will be converted to Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And Paul is a preacher who has been sent, and he knows it, and so no obstacle will deter his pressing forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we begin our reading at verse 13 of chapter 14, where he says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak." Here's why. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." He speaks here of the immense, unmeasurable benefit that comes to the people of God as they hear the truth of God, which is an incentive and a motivation for Paul to press forward, no matter how scathing the denouncers may be, no matter how trying and troubling and costly to the flesh the battle might be, the people of God, his own whom he has called and saved, those whom he will raise again with him, they need to hear and are greatly benefited by hearing. Therefore, Paul will press forward. Let us be of the same mind and spirit. A second reason he gives as to why he presses forward midst all of these troubles, agonies, dangers, toils, and snares is that the suffering he endures will in fact be only temporary, but the glory will be eternal. And so in chapter 4 and verse number 17, he continues, "For our light affliction," notice what he calls it, light affliction. I cannot read that without recalling the hymn that we sang this morning, which speaks about pressing on in encouragement in Christ, knowing that all of our trials are as nothing when contrasted with his. And so the Apostle Paul has not yet been despised and rejected of men to the extent Christ was. He has not been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to the degree Christ was. He has not yet been hanged upon a cross where he would be crucified in shame, in ignominy. It's a light affliction. And indeed, may we not recognize that whatever we may have to bear for Christ's sake is as nothing, nothing beside what he bore for us. Not only is it a light affliction, but he continues and says, which is but for a moment. It is a momentary affliction. How swiftly life gallops on. Before we know it, the biggest portion of it is behind us. And we're asking ourselves, where did the time go? Oh, I know you young people aren't asking yourself that, but at the snap of a finger, you will be. That's how fast it will get past you. Where did the time go? And everything about this existence is momentary. What is it that James tells us? What is your life? It is but a vapor, which appeareth for a while, then vanisheth away. You see the vapor, the steam that rises off of that boiling kettle in your kitchen. And no sooner has it appeared than that it is gone. And so it is with man. As for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Then the wind passeth over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And all the afflictions of life are but a tiny speck on the endless continuum of eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The Apostle Paul is speaking specifically about the afflictions which he has suffered in the apostleship. A man who will be able to report at the end the number of times he's been shipwrecked and how he floated on the debris of a wrecked vessel until he found safety. How many times he was beaten. And he writes of the Jews received die 40 stripes, stressing the fact that those who applied them were the people who most hated the gospel that he was preaching and therefore would spare nothing in their inflicting of the agonizing whip across his back. Of the Jews received die 40 stripes, save one. He speaks about being in want, in nakedness, in peril, in sword. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. In the midst of the affliction, it's kind of difficult to imagine, hey, they're working for me. But what a helpful admonition we heard on that very concept this morning. That the afflictions are in fact instruments of God, who is not surprised by them and who has grace to sustain us through them. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the apostle had written to the Romans to say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You imagine a scale with the fulcrum in the middle and the two arms on either side. Place all of the afflictions on one, and oh, how heavy they are. And yet the glory which shall be revealed in us counterbalances with such weight and speed that they would toss the weight of the afflictions into the air, into the ground. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it is of that that the apostle writes when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look, verse 18, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, earthly, temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, may the Lord teach us what we do not by nature comprehend, that there is an unseen world of reality which is so vast, so multi-dimensioned, so amazing as to dwarf and minimize everything in the world that is seen. This brief little existence on this planet we call home, which we think to be such a big planet, especially when we have opportunity to view the vast spaces, a flight across the Atlantic, looking out the plane window at the endless sea below in every direction. What an enormous world it is. But there is an unseen world of which the seen world is but a visible reflection, and a small one at that. The things which are not seen, vast and immeasurable and eternal, infinite, absolutely limitless. We look not at the things which are seen, Paul says, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let us live unto the spiritual. That is what the Apostle Paul is doing, and he is setting that forth as a reason why he can suffer all of the things he's enduring here and now for the gospel's sake. And he continues on to say in verse number 1 of chapter 5, for we know, no two ways about it, it's not a guessing game. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan. He's speaking about his body. And he uses the familiar imagery, Paul himself being a tent maker, of a tent. A tent house. And those of you who are campers and have slept out in a tent, more power to you. I have other preferences for myself. But the idea is that when you've finished sleeping in that tent, you pull up the pegs and fold it up and put it away. Use it next time. And that is what Paul here compares our body to. Not long hence, we will all pull up our stakes and be folded up and put away. The earthly tent house of this tabernacle will be dissolved. But those who live as the Apostle Paul is living, those who are in Christ, those to whom the gospel has become the very living life of God within them, they know that if this earthly tent house were folded up and put away, they have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. My guess is someone here today has groaned. If it wasn't you, I can promise you it was me, getting out of bed this morning. You know, the best, two best events of the day are when you get up out of bed in the morning, and when you get back in bed at night. It doesn't get better than that. But those of us who get to a certain stage in life feel aches and pains that are reminders, number one, that we're still alive, number two, that we're getting older. And so we come out of bed a-creaking. And it takes us a while to realize our feet are on the floor, okay, and we can stand up, but groans, sighs, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so being that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This is the apostle's thinking. This is true. This is divine revelation. And he says, knowing these things, that the sufferings of this time will be temporary and will be crowned with eternal glory, knowing this, we endure. We can keep going against all odds, against all oppositions. This tent house is going to dissolve anyway. We do not look at what is seen. We are looking at what is unseen. Our affliction is light and momentary in such a tent house. Let us see the eternal, and seeing that, we will be steadfast with the truth, persevering and enduring whatever. Well, we hasten on to a third argument that he makes, an answer in response to why continue, and that is that we labor in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. Beginning at verse number 9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He speaks here of the coming judgment. It's to be noted that perhaps the most significant thing of this list is what is omitted. What he omits, we might say, is he does not say we endure these things in order that we might get into heaven. For getting into heaven is a free gift by the grace of God alone. What he's speaking of in these verses, we labor that we may be accepted of him, is the evaluation of their works, the believers' works. And while time does not permit us to go into great detail on this judgment seat of Christ this evening, suffice it to say that we are speaking about a judgment at which the works of God's people will be evaluated as to whether they are good or worthless. There, the last word of verse number 10, good or bad, understand that good or worthless. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning building upon the foundation which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. And it speaks there of our works being made manifest. And that is the idea here. There will be an observation of our works as God's people. This is not the judgment of our sins. They were already judged in the body of Christ at Calvary. And a judgment that has been received and paid by Christ will not be required in second payment by the sinner for whom Christ died. But the works of God's people will be evaluated. And so the book of Revelation speaks of Christ coming with his rewards. And the apostle here speaks about the fact that the believer's life and deeds and works will be evaluated by the one who knows all things, who sees all things, who is the author of value, and thus can evaluate every work of his people and reward his faithful servants whose works have been, in fact, the very works of God wrought through them. And knowing this, Paul is saying, we can continue and endure in these sufferings, persevering in the calling upon us. And then fourth, verse number 11, he knows the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. This is, again, not a terror of judgment. It is not a fear of calamity or of the anger or wrath of God. All of that for God's people has already fallen in its full measure upon Christ. Christ himself has drunk empty the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people. But there is the fact that Christ said to his disciples, fear not him which can destroy the body, but fear him which can destroy body and soul in hell. There is an august reality of divine holiness and dignity, which should bring every one of us to sobriety with regard to God, his word, his works. This is an element in the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is what God's people are to remember as he says, be ye holy even as I am holy. God is a God of infinite love. He is a God of truth and holiness and righteousness. But he is not to be toyed with. He is not simply a gigantic man. He is Almighty God. And there is a reverence and an awe that is becoming him alone and owed to him by every creature. And understanding the fact that the judge before whom we appear for an evaluation of the works we've done is none less than the Lord Almighty. The Apostle Paul is saying, we persuade men. We continue in what we are doing. And then we come down to verse number 14, where we have the fifth reason he gives. Why does he continue? Well, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. And it's interesting to see the different terms that are used by different translators here. One, the love of Christ that impels us, that thrusts us forward, that drives us onward. We serve because we are loved. And what is it? What is it which makes this compelling love so evident? It is this. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And what is meant in that? Well, it is very evident he's speaking about Christ's death. And so to understand what he is saying here, we need to be oriented as to what is meant for us by the death of Christ. And so let me mention just a few items from the scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so he refers there to Christ's death by crucifixion as being our redemption from the curse of the law. That is included when there is reference to Christ's death We note as well in Colossians chapter 2, where the apostle writes concerning Christ, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we learn from that that Christ's death is to be understood also as taking away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, even as the curse of the law was removed, and as spoiling, invalidating, disabling principalities and powers. That is Christ's death for his people, what it accomplishes. We notice as well in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, being justified by his blood, which is a clear reference to his death upon the cross. And therefore, when Christ's death is spoken of, it includes the justification of his people, them being declared just, as well as the principalities and powers being spoiled, as well as the handwriting of ordinances being nailed to his cross. And we read also in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So his death is a reconciliation of his people. Now we've named only four things there. There are many more we could go to. So when it says that if one died for all, it is speaking of all of these things accomplished by Christ's death being for all. And thus we have the gospel in that brief statement so clearly. But now when it says it is for all, it brings in a second element to consider. For that word for is a word that clearly affirms substitution. That Christ's death was a substitutionary death for all. And so it being a substitutionary death means dying in their place. And it is understood, the very nature of substitution, that if my approved substitute acts for me on my behalf to fulfill my duty, then I am deemed to have fulfilled that duty in my substitute. Thus it is saying Christ died for all, which means that all of those who are included in that word all in Christ's work receive the reconciling to God, the justification that his death provided, the spoiling of principalities and powers, the canceling of the handwriting of ordinances, the removal of the curse of the law, all of these things and many more, everything accomplished in Christ's death was accomplished on behalf of others, here identified by the word all. And it was my argument at one time, as well as the argument of those who objected to the truths and thus prompted the Synod of Dort, that all meant every single person on earth. And so if we allow that to be the meaning, then what the passage is saying is that Christ by his death reconciled, justified, spoiled principalities and powers, removed the curse of the law for every single person on earth. And if that be the case, then there can be no hell, none ever damned, all are saved in Christ. Or else, If one of them perishes, then Christ's work was not really an atonement. And nobody can have any confidence or comfort therein. But we know that that does not square with Scripture. For as we noted last Sunday morning, from the cross Christ said, "It is finished." And thus it wasn't only halfway done, it was finished. The work of redemption he completed. And we know as well that the Scripture makes it very clear that there is a road that leadeth to destruction, and many, most, enter in thereat, and that there is an everlasting damnation of sinners. Thus, when Paul says, if one died for all, the all must be something other than every single individual upon earth. And we must come to recognize how every word is ultimately defined by the context in which it is used. If I said, let's all go to dinner, and I will pay the bill. Everybody here knows that I'm not speaking of everyone in the world. It is understood. I'm speaking in this context to these people, and these people are all, and that is not all the population of humanity, but it is just as certainly all. And it is that use of the word that the Apostle Paul is making here. For understand, he is speaking to the Corinthian believers concerning his own ministry and the things which sustain him through the hardships of it. And among those things is the benefits they are receiving as he comes with the message. And so the all of whom the Apostle Paul here speaks is all of those of whom he speaks in verse 1 when he says, we know, and he could just as well say we all know, that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, with hands, eternal in the heavens. The ones he is speaking of in verse number 14, if one died for all, are the same ones he speaks of in verse number 10, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not unbelievers. They will appear at the great white throne judgment, where it will be affirmed that their names are not found in the Lamb's book of life, and they will be sent to eternal damnation. But here, it is believers. They are the all of whom Paul is speaking in the entire passage, the entire book. And so we look at verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He speaks there with a term that includes, yes, the apostles, but those who are believers with them as well. It's the love of Christ that sends us forth and that keeps us and sustains us and is exhibited by the fact that Christ died for all of us. And therefore, all of us are deemed to have died in our substitute. All of us are deemed to have paid in full the wages of sin, which is death. For Christ received it for us as our God-ordained substitute on the cross. Verse number 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. That is the all of the passage. All of us whom God has reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ. And thus, those who will look to verse 14 with a superficial reading and say, it says all, therefore Christ died equally in the same for all the sins of all men, have not clearly read the passage. He is speaking here of all of those who know that when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, they have a building of God. He is speaking here of all of those who shall appear at the judgment seat of Christ. He is speaking here of all of those who have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And the blessing and comfort of it is that when we read verse 14, I can say, Christ died for me, and therefore God deems me to have died in my substitute, deems me to have received the wages of sin, which is death, in my substitute. And that debt having been paid by my blessed substitute, all of the benefits purchased by his blood, they too are mine forevermore. And Paul looks at that as the manifestation of the love of God, and that constrains him to press on with the gospel regardless of what he faces from men in opposition. And may it be our motivation as well. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, what grace unspeakable thou hast shown to us. Thou hast done for us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. For who could imagine such a redemption? We thank thee for the everlasting riches that are ours in Christ. And we worship thee because thou hast made us complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Make thy truth clear to our hearts and to our minds. And may the love of Christ be our incentive unto selfless service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.